Well, this is Ramadan. We're exactly halfway through. Alhamdulillah, we've been given to live to this year. Inshallah, there will be future years, future opportunities, future stairs on the staircase to climb. And this is the time of year when we are, as it were, invited to step outside ourselves rather more than we usually do. It's almost an out-of-body experience, fasting. One is still spiritually located within the body, but there is a disconnection being taken out of normal functions of the body and placed on a, at least theoretically, more angelic plane. Yesterday's khutbah, I talked a little bit about the idea of fasting as a junnah, as a protection, as a suit of armour. And as we all know, the thing that we most need protection from is actually ourselves. This is in the hadith. Your greatest enemy, a'da a'daik, is your self, which is between your two sides. That's not something anybody can contest. Most of the spiritual and moral and social and political misfortunes of human history are due to human selfishness, cupidity, bloody-mindedness. Just about every political blunder made in East or West, in living memory, I think, and no doubt beyond, usually is to do with arrogance, stupidity, prejudice, laziness, in other words, with ego, with nafs. And this word nafs is one of the most confusing ones in the scriptures, because it seems to suggest that we ourselves should transcend ourselves. And that sounds like a hopeless paradox. What exactly is self-transcendence? How can one entity move outside or beyond or above itself? How can it even contemplate itself? Does it need something outside itself in which it can be mirrored in order to get a sense of what its basic contours might look like? And if that's the case, and I think we all intuit that it is the case, transcending oneself is a kind of difficult concept, although we know it has to be done. That really means that at the heart of religion's view of psychology, we have a kind of riddle. Or, put more positively, we have a mystery. Not only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is veiled in mystery from our sight, but also we ourselves are veiled in mystery from ourselves. It's a cliche in every civilization, I think, that the greatest mystery, the greatest sir in the world is the human self and the human consciousness. And I think you don't even have to be religious to have a quite good sense of that. We contemplate the ayat on the horizons, we see that they are less astonishing than the ayat which are within anfusihim, within ourselves. That the inner landscape is actually more astonishing and more indicative of something beyond than the outward landscape. And the Quran does advance this, and it's important as evidence. Evidence of itself, because the pronoun in this verse is generally, by the ulama, thought to refer to the Quranic text. سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنْفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. God says, we shall show them our signs on the horizons and in themselves until it becomes clear to them that it is the truth. Now, this verse therefore is talking about not self-discovery as a means of unearthing truth, but of being shown things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us His signs. The signs are not of our making. The arguments which disclose the existence and nature of God are not of our making. They are not to be excogitated from grey matter that is between our ears, which is, after all, just one part of the material world, and whose ability in speculating about what is immaterial must be very limited. Instead, what the text is suggesting is that there has to be something from outside. And the text says that this is not an instruction so much as a granting of vision. Sanurihim. We shall cause them to see. The signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are to be seen, not just known. Knowledge of reality is about witnessing, what the Muslims call mushahada. And yet, the more we draw our perception of the signs away from the apparently infinite number of signs on the horizons, towards what we would like to think of as the unitary thing that is the self, we find that things become not more simple, but less simple. Peering at a star through a telescope is relatively straightforward, and if you can't do it adequately, you just need a better telescope. Looking at oneself is a good deal harder. Now, this is particularly the case under modern conditions, because the modern world has really, rather than overcoming this paradox, made it much more problematic. Self-knowledge is not exactly a new idea. Know thyself was written over the entrance to the Delphic Oracle. You can find the same idea in just about every civilization. But the modern world, with all of its knowledge, says on the one hand, human beings are to fulfill themselves, to discover themselves, even to be themselves, but at the same time, there is really very little in our culture that tells us what we are in ourselves. Is there a soul? Well, we're arguing about it. What is human consciousness? We're a bit puzzled. Is consciousness something that's purely material? Well, we're not sure. We're arguing. So much so that, for instance, recently a professor at Imperial College in London wrote that he expects that within the next 20 years or so, he'll be able to upload his consciousness onto the internet. It's just a matter of electrical impulses, he says. When the technology is good enough, we'll be able to scan everything. I can upload everything that is integral to my self-awareness onto the internet, and therefore I'll be immortal. I'll be floating around there in cyberspace forever. And interestingly enough, I'll even be able to make copies of myself on a CD-ROM so I can give myself to other people. And that truly is me. I have a materialistic view of the world. I am just a series of electrical impulses, memories, self-perception, sense perceptions, and the like. That's a very widespread view. It may even be the dominant view in our civilization. On the other hand, there are very, very many people at the cutting edge of neuroscience and philosophy of mind who say that actually the phenomenon of consciousness seems to be a matter of quality and not of quantity. And we haven't even got a definition of mind or of consciousness. We don't really know what's going on. So some will say that when the internet becomes complex enough, it will start to think, it will be intelligent, it will start sending messages back to its human authors. And Professor Martin Rees at this university, the professor of astronomy, even speculates that the internet will be so unimpressed by us that it will decide that we're sort of nasty little organic dirty parasites creeping around on the surface of the planet and will find a way of doing away with us. Well, Stephen Jay Gould and others have come up with analogous ideas, but it just indicates how puzzled we are with all of our university-based cleverness about what is surely the most fundamental thing, which is what we are. What is the human consciousness? When I wake up in the morning, am I the same person that went to sleep the night before, or is it just that certain circuits in the brain have been reactivated, memory is kicking in, and I think that there's continuity, but in fact, that's not the case. What about the recent BBC radio drama? And actually the producer called me to try and ask if there was a specific Islamic insight onto this phenomenon, and I wasn't really able to help her. The story was sort of science fiction scenario, whereby in the future, because of EasyJet and Ryanair destroying the stratosphere, everybody is teleporting themselves around the globe. Airlines have been banned. And the way this works is that you go to an airport, you stand in a cubicle after handing in your ticket, and you are scanned by a supercomputer, and then you are destroyed, you are evaporated, you no longer exist. But an exact replica of you is created in Sydney or in Torremolinos or San Francisco, wherever it is that you bought your ticket for. And when you're there, or when that entity is created instantaneously, of course it feels as if you've just been teleported around the world. That raises fundamental questions, particularly since, of course, there's a twist in the story whereby a woman who comes to, I think, Stansted Airport, and she's expecting to be dematerialized. Actually, the machine goes wrong, and she doesn't dematerialize, and she steps out, and the airport is there, and nobody's paying much attention. So there's two of her in the world. And of course, there are interesting philosophical questions about which is the real one. So it's interesting that for all of our cleverness, our ability to speculate about the deepest structures of the human brain, and for all of the accumulated wisdom of centuries in philosophy, we really are not very good at solving fundamental questions about what it is to be humanly conscious. And in fact, that's just one example of where the university starts to falter and religion starts to look quite interesting. Because there are a number of other issues where science provides us with lots of details, but can't quite deal with issues of source, of direction, and of meaning. Even the evolutionists, for instance, are a little bit puzzled to figure out how the first organism could have come about that was able not just to survive as an organism, but to reproduce itself. How could that emerge from some primordial slime? There are theories, but it's still contested. Similarly, the Big Bang works very well until you get right back to the initial few millimicroseconds, and then, quote unquote, before. That's where science starts to fail, and measures of this become necessary. So in a sense, all of the accumulated wisdom of the modern university is about filling in a lot of historical blanks and gaps. But the fundamental issues of human meaning, of origin, and of self-understanding have not really been resolved. In fact, they start to look stranger than ever before. Other questions are being asked about consciousness than had ever occurred to earlier generations. But during Ramadan, we are given a different kind of technology which does something that the scientists and the philosophers don't do, which is experiment, empirical experiment. What happens when you do certain things to the body and the consciousness is detached from certain normal processes of sense gratification? What is that sense of detachment? So that during the day in Ramadan, so altered is your state of consciousness that you walk past the chocolate bar or the tuna mayonnaise sandwich, and whereas a couple of weeks before, something within you would have automatically reached out to grab it, now that doesn't happen. There is a kind of dunna, the suit of armour. What exactly has come about? Well, that's precisely the laboratory that religion offers us. And religion doesn't offer us a set of simple answers to the deep questions, because the deep questions have answers that can't be put into words anyway. What was before the Big Bang? Well, that's a paradox. What am I in my deepest selfhood? Another big paradox. But what we get instead is what Imam Ghazali would call ilm al-mu'amala, the science of interaction, transaction. And part of the wisdom of Islam is that everything is very much embodied. The great mistake of the Enlightenment was to assume that some kind of disembodied intellect could really get to the bottom of all the fundamental questions that have been taxing humanity. We now know that that hasn't really delivered. The wisdom of revelation is that you can't detach body from mind in that way. This kind of dualism doesn't work. And this is one of the deep wisdoms implicit in our vision of the resurrection, for instance. The body is resurrected and is judged. The great ayat in Surah Yasin where we are told that the mouth does not speak, but the hands and the feet bear witness regarding that which they used to do. The hands and the feet are actually speaking. And this is integral to the Quranic vision. We are not some kind of ghost in a machine. Instead, we are an integrated entity, not even a composite entity, but a one single entity, which is consciousness, spirit, body, and other things as well. Ramadan is one of the ways in which we explore that. And the prayer, the namaz, is another one. Body and spirit operating together. Because we all know how closely interacted they are. Any psychologist can tell you that what you do to the body has an effect on the spirit. He may not use that word, but whatever he'll use. Superego, perhaps. And whatever you do to the human sense of self-worth and self-esteem and happiness often has physical, biomedical implications, psychosomatic complaints. Human beings are a single thing. And all of our ibadat consider that to be axiomatic. The body and the spirit worship as one. The forehead is on the ground, that makes it easier for the spirit to submit. But Ramadan is linked, I think, more than the other ibadat in the Quran and the hadith with the principle of self-transcendence. The prayer is about joyful submission to reality, recovering one's place in the cosmos. Zakat is about indicating that one deserves a place in society. The Hajj is about indicating one's fealty to the day when we all took the bay'ah, all took the pledge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Ruzi Alas, the day of Am I Not Your Lord? The fast is the great sign of self-naughting and self-transcendence, because it is the most obviously ascetical exercise. And that is why we have these hadith, and I rehearsed a few of them yesterday in the khutbah. كُلُّ حَسَنَةٍ بِعَشْرِ أَمْثَالِهَا إِلَى سَبْعِمِئَةِ ضِعْفٍ إِلَّا الصِّيَامِ فَإِنَّهُ لِي وَأَنَا أَجْزِي بِهِ. Every action is rewarded tenfold, up to 700-fold, except fasting, because fasting is mine, and I reward it. Imam Ghazali, in his book on the Siyam, on fasting and the Ihya, points out that this can only mean that fasting is, of the other hasanat, the one that has the most direct connection with the principle of self-transcendence, and therefore, in this paradoxical way, self-knowing. We know ourselves better when we are fasting. Often it's not a pretty sight. We look at ourselves as a kind of mass of grasping impulses and frustrations. Sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves, sometimes we're bad-tempered, and somehow we have a detachment that allows us to see those things more clearly than at other times of the year. It's a very precious thing. But what is the nature of this self-knowledge? Well, if this is in fact nothing other than suluk, wayfaring, the aqaba, the upward slope of which the Qur'an speaks, then clearly it's related to the mi'raj of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whose commemoration comes shortly before Ramadan. And the mi'raj again indicates this deep truth of the inseparability of body and soul. Because the orthodox teaching is that he went bijasadihi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with his body. And that's precisely why the rich guys of Quraysh were laughing from ear to ear when they heard the story, because it seemed ridiculous. Some kind of spiritual, ghostly ascent would have been much less surprising. But a physical ascent, what could that possibly mean? Well, again, what it means is that we are not so easily separable. But where did he go, alayhi salatu wasalam? Well, he went first for the salat and then to the place where he receives it. This is the interesting sequence of events in the narratives in Sahih Muslim of the Mi'raj. وَقَدَّمَتْكَ This is from the Bulbar. وَقَدَّمَتْكَ جَمِيعُ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ بِهِمْ فِي مَوْكِبٍ كُنْتَ فِيهِ صَاحِبِ الْعَالَمِينَ And all of the prophets in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, put you in front of them. You were their prayer leader in a procession whose standard bearer you were. وَبِتَّ تَلْقَى إِلَىٰ أَنْ دِلْتَ مَنْزِلَةً مِنْ قَابِ قَوْسَيْنِ لَمْ تُدْرَكْ وَلَمْ تُرَمِ And then you continue to rise until you reach the degree of Qaba Qawsayn, two bows length, which has never been reached before and not even approached. As we know, not even the angel Gabriel can go to that point. And it's there that he receives the salat, precisely the ritual with which the Mi'raj has begun. Now, this process of ascent is precisely the process of suluk. There is a sunnah for us in everything that he does, alayhi salatu wasalam. But sometimes the sunnah of af'al, he does something, we do the same thing. Sometimes there are sunan of ahwal, sunan which are sunan of states. Not prophethood, that is his alone. Not qaba qawsayn, that's for him alone. But suluk, going upwards, certainly. And there's a recollection of this whenever we engage in the namaz. Because with the closing words, we are repeating the words of the angels to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As-salamu alayka ayyuha al-nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Muslims of some persuasions think that it's strange to give greetings to the Prophet and say salamu alayka when he's 7,000 miles away in Medina. It's there in the hadith. This is what we say. Time and space are not what we think they are. And that's, of course, precisely the message of the Mi'raj. So this is what Ramadan is offering us. A kind of launch pad. But it doesn't guarantee us anything. Allah shows us the signs. It can be clear to us that it's the truth. That doesn't mean we're always going to respond. And I was talking earlier to Sidi Shakil about this very interesting incident in the Quran where the nafs is, as it were, born. We have two fall narratives at the beginning of Al-Baqarah. One of them, the lesser one, is the hubut, the descent of Sayyidina Adam and Hawa alayhi as-salam to this world, which is then atoned for. The greater one, really, is Iblis alayhi al-la'na, where he is asked by his Lord to bow down to Adam. Usjudu li Adam, fasajadu illa Iblis. The Lord said, prostrate to Adam. The angels all prostrated except Iblis, who becomes the devil. Iblis, Diabolos, the great inverter. Why should he fail to do something when he is in the divine presence? Well, he comes up with a kind of syllogism. He rationalizes. And he says, hold on, I don't have to bow down to him. I'm only going to bow down to you, God. You've created Adam from clay. You've created me from fire, a more spiritual, exalted entity. Again, he can't see the inherent exaltation of something being an entity that is clay and spirit. He can't see that. He can't see its exaltation. So he says no. So he becomes rajim. Fakhruj minha fa innaka rajim. Depart from it, for you are the rejected, stoned one. That's the real fall. And why is it that that's such a monumental fall, as opposed to the fall of Sayyidina Adam and Sayyidina Hawa, which is a kind of mistake, forgetfulness? Nisyan, as the Qur'an said, they forgot. This was willful, this was not forgetting, this was knowing that he was disobeying his Lord's command. Still, he insists, Aba wa istakbara wa kana min al-kafirin. He refuses and he becomes puffed up with pride and he becomes one of the unbelievers. The very first kafir. And this is the worst degree of kufr. And he is the kind of archetype of everybody else who comes subsequently. Because he knows, just as Fir'aun was shown signs, he knew, he could see what was going on, things were unambiguous, shown in his own magical language, but he still decides, no, he still goes after Sayyidina Musa and is drowned. And that's the archetype. The one who seeks elevation and goes down to the Asfal al-Safilin, the lowest of the low, because of a knowing disobedience. The opposite of that is the Mi'raj of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because in it there is total humility. He remains abd. He gets up to the highest degree of all, the one that could not have been imagined by the angels at that initial congregation. He goes right up, but he remains humble. And in fact, it's his humility that is the basis of the Mi'raj. What's he doing before he's taken up? He's not sleeping in some palace. He's sleeping next to the Kaaba, presumably in the dust. Humble man, a poor man of Quraysh. So, what's becoming clear is that this process of suluk, self-transcendence, going beyond oneself, is not about going outside the body, out-of-body experiences. Sometimes happen. People wake up in the morning and look down and there's their body below. And I know people who've been in that situation. It's disturbing. But it's an aberration. It's not a spiritual experience. It's a kind of dislocation. Instead, what we have is a model of spiritual purgation which keeps us in the world and then enables us to acquire a certain wisdom about what we are as selves. So the man or woman of religion intuits, is shown signs about the self that make sense at the deepest level of consciousness. A secular human being is told to fulfill himself, to discover himself, without being told what the self is, and the end result is prostration or even madness. The endless pursuit of more and more products, more and more forms of entertainment, more and more ways of feeling good about oneself, without having a proper definition of what human fulfillment consists in, that will lead to neurosis. But instead, the believer is told, وَفِي أَنْفُسِهِمْ, and in themselves. And what is the sign that this is taking place, of this mi'raj? Maulana Rumi, rahmatullahi alayhi, in his great description of the Mi'raj, calls the Buraq the steed of love. He identifies the process with the consequence of, and also the generation of mahabbah, of love. And that's the sign that suluk is genuinely taking place, and that's the sign that one has tasted some of the realities of Ramadan. If amidst the discomfort, one feels greater love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, greater love for other people, greater love for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's a sign that the alchemy is starting to work. And that, again, is just from the hadith al-Nawafil. The best known of all of the hadith, the sound hadith, narrated by Imam Bukhari. which describes the process of suluk and rising up. The self rising, not transcending itself, but as an entity, ascending.
لا يتقرب إلي عبدي بشيء أحب إلي مما افترضته عليه. God is speaking. My slave draws near to me with nothing more beloved to me than that which I have imposed upon him. In other words, at the outset, the recipient of the divine love is the actions themselves, the prayer, the fast, the charity, the pilgrimage. That's at the outset. You can be practicing those things, in other words, and not be loved by Allah, but the actions are loved. Because they are in the form of perfection, you still are not.
ثم لا يزال يتقرب إلي بالنوافل حتى أحبه. And then he continues to draw near to me with optional acts of devotion until I love him. But here again, this is Maulana Rumi's point. The su'ud, the suluk, is about mahabba. There is no spiritual growth without love. And the divine love, this mahabba of which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam speaks, and this most central of all hadith. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبَّ لِلَّهِ It says in the Qur'an, those who have iman have the most love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then what happens, this extraordinary highest degree, this maqam, فَإِذَا أَحْبَبْتُ كُنْتُ سَمْعَهُ الَّذِي يَسْمَعُ بِهِ وَبَصَرَهُ الَّذِي يُبْصِرُ بِهِ وَرِجْلَهُ الَّتِي يَمْشِي عَلَيْهَا وَيَدَهُ الَّتِي يَبْطِشُ بِهَا And when I love him, God is saying, then I become the hand with which he, then I become the eye with which he sees, the ear with which he hears, the hand with which he smites, and the foot with which he walks. And what is that? Again, we are obviously in the realm of paradox. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, in his commentary on the hadith, lists 21 different interpretations of the ulama on what this could possibly mean. Obviously, it can't mean incarnation. The divine essence and the human essence, categorically different, can't be combined in a single essence. What it does mean is an extraordinary degree of proximity, or perhaps something even more than proximity, something of wusul, of arrival. And the engine of that transformation is the mahabba, is the love. How does that come about? Through tajreed, through detachment. Not through not having a body, not through not being in society, not through not being in the world, because the Prophet ﷺ comes down from the cave of Hira back to his people. He comes down from the Mi'raj back to his people. The way of Islam is engagement, it's mu'amala, it's not heading for the hills and living forever in a cave. It's in being an ordinary human being, as the Prophet was ﷺ, in the problems of his society, seeking to uplift his people. But in a way that represents a radical transformation. So, what we must hope for is that this great opportunity of Ramadan is an opportunity that we seize, not just treating it as an endurance test, or something that if we do, we'll earn brownie points and therefore treats in heaven. On a certain level, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his generosity rewards us. And as he says in the hadith, فَأَنَا أَجْزِي بِهِ I reward for it. It's a limitless reward, it seems, beyond the 700-fold of other actions. But beyond that, there's an inward spiritual transformation, which is something that we always intuit. It's one of the great mysteries of fasting and detachment from the world and overcoming former attachments. One becomes connected to a certain angelic, mi'raj-like possibility. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us people of real suluk and real wayfaring, and to use the opportunity that Ramadan and all of the other ibadah that this deen offer to us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.